our great high priest. There is no reading for us today, so we will, without further ado, call Brother Stephen forward.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning. So during the course of the week, then, we have been building up gradually to the Lord Jesus Christ being our compassionate high priest. And this is such a beautiful subject, and one talk will never suffice. But today we're going to begin in the Old Testament and show how the Old Testament concludes on a bit of a cliffhanger. All will appear lost. The Aaronic priesthood we will see today has failed, and has failed God and God's people. And then when we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see how the people's prayers of Israel have finally been answered. But this theme then, the compassionate high priest, we want to begin today in Psalm 110. And as you will know, that this is a very important psalm because it concerns the role of Melchizedek. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we look at Psalm 110 and feel the spirit, really, of this chapter, we need to recognize that it was 1,000 years after Abraham had met with Melchizedek, or thereabouts. And about 1,000 years later would transpire till Melchizedek came in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a major milestone. Now, as we read these opening verses together in Psalm 110, brothers and sisters, I want you to mentally contrast what we read here with the type of figure that's presented to us in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek, who comes out with bread and wine as a gift to Abraham. And we're going to see a stark contrast. This is an altogether different Melchizedek, and for very good reason. Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If we go on a verse, The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So we see here that Melchizedek is going to judge nations. He's a battling priest, isn't he? He's very similar to Phinehas that we looked at yesterday in Numbers chapter 25, and look at the descriptions associated with this warring Melchizedek. We see there in verse 5 that he shall strike through kings, and then in verse 6 that he shall wound the heads over many countries. The first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is that word strike in the Authorized Version and the word wound near the end of verse 6 are actually the same word. And it's speaking of violent action. So here then, Melchizedek is going to inflict a wound over these kings and over the heads over many countries. Now, as we look carefully here, can we see the language of Eden, brothers and sisters? Well, if I talked about wounding or crushing, our minds would go to Genesis 3 verse 15, wouldn't it? Concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. And we have it here. Did you notice it? At the end of verse 6. He shall wound the heads over many countries. If I told you that that word heads is the Hebrew word rosh, then you get another interpretation there. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as an active military warrior in the form of Melchizedek, and he shall crush the head of the serpent, and he will also crush, remember the word that's used of Rosh in Ezekiel chapter 38? The chief prince of Meshech Tubal. So Ezekiel chapter 38 verses 2 and 3. So we can't overlook the significance of Rosh there, that double interpretation. But it speaks of the same thing, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ destroying underfoot his enemies. Now this time here, in verse 3, you're just changing really the tone of this interpretation. It's very much associated with the dew of thy youth. What a lovely phrase. And you may know where we will go now, but this is the manifestation of this military Melchizedek after the resurrection. So it's worth just putting a marker in Psalm 110. We're going to turn back in a moment, but I'd like you to go to a lovely little reference that will interpret for us Psalm 110. It's found in Isaiah chapter 26. It's just one verse, and it's very self-contained, and you'll get the spirit and the gist of it immediately. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, or of light, and the earth shall cast out of the dead. So here then we're being told that after the long night, the dew, the saints, will be cast out of the earth, and the world will see their beauty, like the water droplets from the sea. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the dew of the youth there is associated with the dew of the light, the Revised Version margin tells us there, the dew of herbs, the dew of light. So it's water, reflected and refracted. And we know the figure, don't we, of Malachi in chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness, and the beams penetrating upon the ground. And that dew now evaporating and distilling into the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12, to later pour God's word, the rain, precipitation upon the earth, which is a figure of the preaching of the everlasting gospel in the kingdom. What a lovely figure there, brothers and sisters. But it's also a figure, do you remember the name Miriam? The droplet out of the sea of Exodus chapter 15, do you remember that? It was only a few days ago. Here's another idea of that. On the banks of the Red Sea, how a droplet, that lovely, sparkling, reflected, refracted a droplet of water, was joyous and singing upon the banks of the Red Sea, when Miriam and Moses sang the song of deliverance. So all these connections now, they just beautifully come together as we look at Melchizedek, as we would expect. Come back to Psalm 110. So then, Melchizedek is associated with a time of resurrection and judgment. But look at the language here. It's figurative, it's metaphorical, but it's beautiful. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. There's an Edenic term, the way. If we hadn't noticed that this is very much associated with Eden, then there you have it. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Now have a look in your margin. By he shall drink of the brook. What does that take you to? Well, in my margin, it takes me to Judges chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. And you know the account well. We don't need to turn to it. It's Gideon when he assembled his army. And they're in such haste, brothers and sisters, that they are just lapping up the water. And this is the figure of Melchizedek. When Melchizedek appears upon the earth, he is going to make his way to Jerusalem, and there is not a moment to waste. He's in such a hurry, brothers and sisters, that on his way, this Melchizedek order is lapping up the water. He's in desperate need to save his people. What a lovely picture is that, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful picture is that. Though he is a military Melchizedek, he's a priest of love, demonstrated in the bread and the wine, and he wants to come and save his people. The other little word that I wanted to share with you, he shall drink of the brook. Of the brook there in verse 7. Now that word brook, as you would probably expect, it means a river or a torrent. But that's not what I want to draw your attention to. The root means to inherit or an inheritance. So the actual Hebrew root has no idea, it gives no suggestion whatsoever as a passage of water. It speaks of an inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ here as Melchizedek, he's on his way, he's rushed, he's lapping up the water, he can't wait to get to Jerusalem to give his people their inheritance. I want to show you this word, how it's used, and the connections then are complete. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 23, and the root is the Hebrew word, for those making notes, nachal, N-A-C-H-A-L, nachal, okay? So when we come to Exodus chapter 23, how wonderful it is that it concerns the work of the cherubim. And the cherubim now is taking them into the land. But as we've already seen during the course of this week, this cherubim could never give them a true inheritance. Exodus chapter 23, and let's just look at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. Well, that's the last verse of Psalm 110. And to bring thee into a place which I have prepared. That's the whole idea of Psalm 110. To give God's people their inheritance. But concerning this cherubim, as we've already looked at, beware of him and obey him not. Obey his voice. He's a fickle, if I may say that. He's a fickle cherubim. Perfect, but fickle. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So there, imagine, this cherubim is making his way into the land, and the children of Israel as a body of people are following this blazing cherubim. And then verse 30. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. That's the Hebrew word, nachal, the brook of Psalm 110. So that was always the desire, that was always the anticipation and the expectation of the cherubim, but it could never fulfill this, brothers and sisters. It required another cherubim, another priestly order of Psalm 110. Let me show you what the ultimate intention was, and amazingly, it's found in Exodus chapter 15. We would expect it there, wouldn't we? It's the song of Moses, speaking of their deliverance. So it's no surprise that we're going to find it there. Exodus chapter 15. And verse 17. This is the desire of Moses as his mind is and his eyes are taken with the power of God into the land, and he sees the land in all its beauty and all its glory, but not confined in their dispensation. He goes, his mind is projected into the kingdom of God. So Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary. Nachal. It's the same word as brook. O Lord, which thy hands have established. Isn't Psalm 110 just so beautiful? So beautiful, brothers and sisters, if we just scratch away the surface. But I want to go on this journey now as we progress through the Old Testament. And I want to go now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. And as time went by, the nation of Israel were desperately in need of a king priest that would come to save them. So Isaiah chapter 50. And I don't know whether you've come across the expression, the no man prophecies. Have you heard of that? The no man prophecies? Well, there's a collection of prophecies in the book of Isaiah called the no man prophecies, and this is the first one. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. So when you look down in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, you can see that this speaks of the transgressions of the nation of Israel. The Lord God had married. He was espoused to this woman, the nation of Israel, and she had transgressed. And who is there to come that's going to cover this woman's transgression, the nation of Israel? So there we read at the end of verse 1, "For your transgressions is your mother put away." And then we come across that phrase there, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man?" So this is a collection of prophecies called the no man prophecies. It's almost a rhetorical statement. There's no man. Who's going to provide a covering for the transgressions of the nation of Israel? "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Why have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst." So can you get the gist, brothers and sisters, of what the Lord God is saying? That the nation of Israel is saying there's no man. And the Lord God, he's recognizing that there's no man, but he's reminding them that he is a Lord, he is a God of salvation. He says there in verse 2, "Now remember, Israel, with a mighty arm, I brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt, and I dried up the seas so that you can be delivered. I've always been trying to save you. But yes, you're right. There is no man. There is no man to redeem," we read in verse 2. We'll come back in a moment to chapter 50. Move on a few chapters, please, to chapter 59. And again, this expression, the no man, is used in Isaiah 59. It's locked with chapter 50. I want you just to glance your eyes down this chapter and get really the feeling of this chapter, the tone. It begins there in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." The same idea, isn't it, in chapter 15. Then verse 2, "But your iniquities." Verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with iniquity." Go down to the end of verse 6, "The works of iniquity." Verse 7, the middle, "Iniquity." Then verse 12, "Transgressions and iniquities, transgressing." So you can see what the prophet is saying. They are a nation of transgression and iniquity. Though the Lord's hand had extended towards them, he now cannot save them. So there we read verse 16, this message of hope. "And he saw that there was no man." That's the same phrase that we've read of in Isaiah chapter 50. "And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor." So we're told that this man is an intercessor. He's taking on a role of a priest and a mediator. Though they're different roles, as we know. It's part of a family of roles and responsibilities that are done by a high priest. "There was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." So we're told here that there was a man. Though this rhetorical question had gone forth, that there's no man, there is a man. And this man is the intercessor. So a new type of priest is going to come. Different to the priest of Eden. Up to this point of time, there was no man. No man. No Adam. No man. So when we come back to Isaiah chapter 50, let's read concerning this man. I know you know this chapter so well, but it doesn't hurt, does it, to remind ourselves of the wonderful descriptions that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's arm of salvation was being prepared. How would he prepare this man, this intercessor? Verse 3, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." Now, have you noticed the pronoun has changed? It's changed to the personal pronoun there. "The Lord God hath given me." Who's speaking these words, brothers and sisters? It's the Redeemer. It's the man. It's the intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ here in Isaiah 50 is speaking to us. This is the man. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should show how to speak a word in season. To him that is weary, he wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I will not be rebellious, neither turn my back. So these are the words of the Redeemer. And how then, as I've already asked, how does the Lord God prepare this one, this source of salvation? He wakeneth, verse 4, morning by morning. And I'm sure we've got a beautiful picture within our minds of how that the Lord God woke his son, his only begotten son, from slumber each morning and took him to a quiet place outside the home. And the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to open up his ear, and he listened to God's wisdom. And we know that, don't we, brothers and sisters, because we only have to go through the gospel record. And when the fisherman came to Jesus' house there, at Peter's house, he wasn't in bed. He wasn't within the house. And the fishermen would be getting up at dawn, wouldn't they? It gives you the idea of the mindset of our Lord, how he was prepared to learn. He learned at the feet of his God. And so then, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, not automatically, not instantaneously, not miraculously, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come upon this earth and he was instilled with wisdom. He learnt it from his Father each and every day. The tongue of the learned. Those that taught. Have a look in your margin by that phrase, those that learned. You may have, as it says in the RV margin, a disciple. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew. He was a disciple of God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ replicated that pattern within his life. He was God's disciple, so that when he began his ministry, he assembled his 12 disciples. He expected nothing from others that he wasn't prepared to do himself. And with all this heavenly divine wisdom, what was he prepared to do? What was he prepared to do, brothers and sisters? To speak a word in season to him that is weary. What is he doing? He's his brother's keeper. With this divine wisdom, he is his brother's keeper. And he is keeping his brethren in the way. That was the attention that he gave to his brothers and sisters. With that wonderful wisdom that he gleaned from his Father, his sole purpose was to keep his brothers in the way. And it's a word in season. And isn't that a stark contrast to Adam? Adam had a moment in season when the serpent was speaking to Eve. And Adam remained silent. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, at every single opportunity, when he saw with his spiritual enlightenment and insight and discernment, he knew when someone needed a word in season because they were feeling weary, and he spoke up. So here then, brothers and sisters, further flesh is being placed upon the bones concerning this priest, an intercessor, one who's going to glean from Almighty God. He's going to listen. We've seen that feature, that characteristic of a priest opening up their ears and listening. Remember Simeon and Zimri? He wasn't prepared to listen, yet Phinehas was in prayer. We've seen the contrast. I want to move on then a little more to the book of Zechariah now. The book of Zechariah. And if you just pause for a moment and look at chapter 3, it concerns Joshua. We're not going to stay here, but the vision focuses around Joshua, the high priest, the Hebrew of the name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. And we see here that Joshua, his clothes are changed from filthy garments and they're replaced with a change of raiment. Literally means rich apparel. Now, it was a very bright visual, wasn't it, this? Because Joshua, as the high priest, what was he doing? He was there on his knees, rebuilding the temple with all his high priest garments. And he was soiled, so much so that during the course of the day, the children of Israel couldn't even identify that this was the high priest. And God speaks to Zechariah in vision and says, look at this man. How he's working on his knees with humanity. And this is a figure of the priest to come. Not the four faces of a cherubim, but someone who truly symbolizes his people there on his knees, in the dirt, rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem. And God says to Zechariah in this vision that those filthy garments of this priest are going to be changed to richly apparel, the idea of royal garments. So we can see the picture. Now, brothers and sisters, this is, again, well-known territory to us. We know these symbols, but these are new symbols to these people at this time. They were desperate to understand, what is the priest? How will he achieve it? How are we going to get back into the garden? And so here then, the prophet elaborates. Turn over a few more chapters now to Zechariah chapter 6. So having seen Joshua working with humanity and mortality taking on immortality and corruptible, incorruptibility, the language of the Apostle Paul, there in symbol, in the clothes being changed by Joshua, we have further details. Zechariah chapter 6 now and verse 12. And speak, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Now that reminds us of Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 59. The no man prophecies. So there's a connection here. This is the man. Direct your attention. This is the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So behold the man. As we look at these verses, we can see that this man is going to rebuild the temple. So remember the words of Isaiah, the no man prophecies. This is the man, and his prime objective is to rebuild the temple walls of Jerusalem. And that was the role of Joshua. Here is the man then. Now remember as well, John 19 verse 5, do you remember those words when Pilate presented the Lord Jesus Christ? And the words were uttered. We don't know whether they are the words of Pilate or whether the words came from heaven itself. Behold the man. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was shown to his people, before he was crucified, he is portrayed as the branch. And there's going to be a good reason why he's portrayed as the branch. Let's just look at that now. We see there that he is the man, the answer to Isaiah 50 and chapter 59, and he is the branch. The Hebrew is samak, which means a shoot or a sprout. So it's a living branch. It's not like breaking a branch off one of the trees there and putting it on a bonfire and it's dead. This was living, it was organic. There was life within this branch. Literally means a shoot or a sprout. The RV gives this rendering, whose name is the bud, and it shall bud forth under him. So it's not an isolated bud, but there's a cluster of buds that come forth out of this branch. And clearly it relates to Christ being the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, of Isaiah 11 verse 1. So these threads all connect here with this branch of Zechariah. A branch. On quick reading, it's a dead tree, but it's budding forth. It's a symbol of the tree of life, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a tree of life here, from death to life. And from this branch, others bud under him. Another symbol of Eden. Now, with this branch, there are different aspects or emphases. In fact, there are four emphases of this branch. Let's just go through these quickly. And as we go through this, we are going to see the Eden watermark again. Let's just follow the idea of this branch. And no need to turn these references up. We have them on the overhead here, okay? So the first one then, found in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. A righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. So we see the king there. A feature of this branch is the king. In Zechariah 3 verse 8, we have my servant, the branch, symbol of servitude. We have the ox. In Zechariah 6 verse 12 that we have here, behold the man whose name is the branch. So we have the man. And then in that lovely section in Isaiah chapter 11, the opening verse is there, a branch shall grow and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and shall make him of quick understanding. Spiritual enlightenment. We have the eagle. Again, we're probably not surprised about that. It's a lovely feature of the scriptures, isn't it, that it's inspired. But there are four aspects to this branch. And so what is it saying, brothers and sisters? There are four aspects to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. But what is going to distinguish this cherubim from Genesis chapter 3? Brothers and sisters, halfway down, verse 12, behold the man. Behold the man. This is not going to be a fiery, fearsome cherubim. This is going to come in the form of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the lion. As the ox, Christ was going to be the servant of God and the servant of men. As the man, Jesus was going to be our friend, companion, and our head. And as the eagle, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God and our high priest. He would take on the form of the cherubim. But rather than instilling fear, he would say, come, follow me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This cherubim, brothers and sisters, would come in the form of a compassionate man. This is why Zechariah chapter 6 is so critical in the understanding of the progression and the development of the Garden of Eden. So in other words, brothers and sisters, the fiery cherubim with its four faces is seen in symbol in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cherub. And the Lord Jesus Christ achieved the characteristics of the cherubim in sin's flesh. By demonstrating these cherubimic characteristics, he represented himself as the coming king in the kingdom. And no longer a cherubim outside of God's presence, but he comes with God's presence. And now sits at God's right hand as a glorious cherubim in God's presence, ready to establish the kingdom of God. As we've already seen, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And he achieved that, brothers and sisters. This is the remarkable feature of Eden restored. He achieved that in sin's flesh. And we're going to see tomorrow, it is far more than Eden restored. It is God's kingdom. A few more thoughts in Zechariah chapter 6. We see there, even he, verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he sits there as a king ruling upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So there's one throne, and he sat as a king, and he sat as a priest. So this is unique, brothers and sisters. This is Melchizedek. So it's no surprise then that the word temple is not the usual word for temple there, because it's got to be a habitation for a king and a habitation for a priest. And the Hebrew word for temple there is hikal, which can mean a palace or a sanctuary. The king in his palace and the priest in his sanctuary. And we read there at the end of verse 13 that the king priest will unify these two offices so that the council of peace shall be between them both. It's suggesting in the Hebrew that there was unrest in these two offices, an office in Judah as king and an office as a priest in Levi. And they were unsettled. The reason why they were unsettled, they wanted to come together. But they couldn't come together. But they do come together. And they come together in this scene with Christ Jesus sat upon the throne as a king and a priest. And the word peace there is the word shalom, and it's the same word used in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 12 of the covenant of peace. The promise given to Phinehas. This is a symbol of Phinehas upon the throne. A king and a priest. Remember the promise given to Abraham? The everlasting covenant of kings. Phinehas received the everlasting covenant of priests. And they come together and they settle and they finally come in a state of peace. Before we move on further, we read there in verse 14, and the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobiah, to Jediah and to Hen, the sons of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. The word crowns there at the beginning of verse 14 is actually in the singular. It's important to note this. You may have something like that in your margin. It's in the singular. There was one crown, and one crown was placed within the temple. Why is that, brothers and sisters? Because as we get closer to the closure of the Old Testament, all these wonderful prophecies had been given concerning a king and a priest, but there was no realization, there was no evidence. So they place a crown within the temple so that they could be reminded each and every day, the priests, as they went about their everyday work, they could be reminded of the expectation that they shared of a coming king priest. That's how desperately they were waiting for this man to come. They were longing for this man. And brothers and sisters, do we share that same desire? Do I share that same desire? They wanted it etched within their minds, within their memories, so they placed a throne within the temple so that they could be reminded of it each and every day. I want you now to go to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And there's this lovely little prophecy here that has three fulfillments. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And just very quickly, the three interpretations, the three developments, the three fulfillments of this prophecy. My messenger is the name of Malachi. Malachi is the messenger. The book of Malachi rests between chapters 12 and 13 of Nehemiah. And the messenger of the covenant is Nehemiah himself, who sealed a new covenant with his people. And he's about to enter into the temple, and he's going to find someone there. The second fulfillment, we know the messenger is John the Baptist. The very language is used of him concerning his birth. The messenger of the covenant, the one who is going to bring the new covenant for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're now waiting for the next messenger, the work of Elijah of Malachi chapter 4, and the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king upon this earth. But here you see Malachi nestling between chapters 12 and 13 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah now is off the scene. He's gone back to Persia. And Malachi is a messenger and says, look, the messenger of the covenant is going to come. And he's not going to like what he finds in God's temple. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go to, I believe, and if you want me to substantiate this further, I'm very happy to share my thoughts with you during this week. But I'd like us to go to what I call the last chapter of the Old Testament, Nehemiah, or as I'm over here, Nehemiah, chapter 13. Let's go there. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to see a certain state of the priesthood here. And we're going to try and link it back to the Garden of Eden. What was the state of the priesthood, brothers and sisters, as we come to the closing hours of the Old Testament? Well, there in verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the ordinance of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite could not come into the congregation of God forever. And we're going to suddenly see that there's no worship, families are broken, the truth is virtually lost. The way is about to disappear forever. And God now intervenes in the work of Nehemiah. Look at verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, he's the high priest, isn't he? We see him at the beginning of the book, and then he remains absent throughout the book because he's courting relationships. He's building his own family with God's enemies. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. I want you to look at the overhead here and look at that word allied. Literally means near of place, of time, of personal relationship. It's quite similar to that word joined, isn't it? To join to Baal Peor in Numbers 25, which meant bind or fasten. The relationship is the same, and the effect is just as devastating. And just as we saw that Edenic code in Numbers chapter 25, and we showed yesterday that they had not learnt the lessons from the Garden of Eden, the scene plays out again. The scene plays out again, and the characters don't change. And God has to intervene to preserve his way through his salvation. And here it's seen in Nehemiah. So how was this all going to happen? What was going to happen here? Well, we see once again that the thinking of the serpent enters into the presence of God. Tobiah now is in the temple, just as the serpent made its way and was active in God's midst in the Garden of Eden. The serpent thinking had not been removed. And so then, just to look at the screen here, if we had time, we could go through all these relationships. But suffice to say, Tobiah had married the daughter of Shechaniah. Tobiah's there in the temple. The name Shechaniah means the dweller of Yahweh. His son, Tobiah's son, Johanan, had married Meshulam's daughter. And in your own time, have a look at chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 30. And Meshulam was one of those godly characters that built two sections of the wall. He labored hard in God's service. But in other words, brothers and sisters, through these relationships and through a very subtle approach, this man, with his serpent thinking, had got into the ecclesia. This man had gone through the door. There were no doorkeepers. Where was Phinehas in Nehemiah's absence? Verse 5. And Tobiah had prepared for him, or Eliashib had prepared for Tobiah, a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites and to the singers and to the porters and the offerings of the priests. So not only was Tobiah sitting within the temple, he had control over all the ritual service, all the worship of God. He had silenced the nation of Israel's voice. And so then, look at this. Verse 8, and it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth. The Hebrew gives the idea that is suggested at the end of Genesis chapter 3, that he cast out Adam and Eve. He cast out another man who's portraying himself as a priest in the temple, in God's presence, as the Old Testament now closes. And he's cast out all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. Well, that's the idea of Zadok with Abiathar. Abiathar, the father of abundance, Zadok to be made righteous. The cleansing act of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood was defiled. But look at this. If there was ever a sad moment in the life of Nehemiah, it is found here. The closing verses now of the Old Testament, I believe, verse 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood. What is the covenant of the priesthood? It's the everlasting covenant of Numbers chapter 25. These are the closing words of Nehemiah. The closing words of the Old Testament. The covenant has been broken by God's people. Thus cleanse I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in their business. And so then, we see that Nehemiah, after all these acts of righteousness in chapter 13, one man stands alone. Not like Phinehas, against corruption. One man stands alone for corruption, and he is one of the sons of Joiada in verse 28. Who is this, brothers and sisters? And what a sorry scene now we see at the end of the Old Testament. Go back a chapter to chapter 12. And we read of the genealogy here. We read there concerning Joshua, the high priest, the great high priest that came back out of Babylon. Verse 10, and Joshua begat Joachim. Joachim also begat Eliashib. That's the high priest of Nehemiah. And Eliashib begat Joiada. And Joiada begat Jonathan. And Jonathan begat Jaddua. So we read in Nehemiah 13 that it was one of the sons of Joiada. Maybe, verse 11, it is Jonathan. But what we do know, that this man was the great, great grandson of Joshua and the grandson of Eliashib. So the son of Joiada, the priest, had married Sanballat's daughter. So in just four generations, faithful Joshua had turned into the son of Joiada, and the truth was virtually lost, brothers and sisters. This is the priesthood. This is the state of the priesthood. With so much high expectation, it ends at this. Can you see why we needed a new high priest? And so then, the concluding words of the Old Testament, I believe, are found in verse 31. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. What a lovely prayer that is to close the Old Testament. Think about all the characters of old. Remember them, O God, for good. And in verse 31, there are little hints concerning the one to come. You see there at the beginning of verse 31, the wood offering, the tree of life, and the first fruits, the 3 days that we saw in Exodus chapter 15, and Yahweh Rafika. And so then, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament closes, and we are now, in just a few moments, we're going to now see the beauty of Emmanuel, our compassionate high priest, the man upon whom the whole of Scriptures hangs. And all we want to do, by way of illustration, is to consider one short episode in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to show you that he is the compassionate high priest. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And this is a lovely chapter. Already Jesus has spoken about him being the door. And we now know the symbology of the door. Verse 7 and verse 10. As you glance down verses 30 and to 33, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I and my Father are one. And then he says here, look, verse 32, at my good works. That's what he says. They're about to stone him because he said, I and my Father are one. And he said, look, very simply, look at my works. Judge me by my works. And then come to your own conclusions. I and my Father are one. Now, what Jesus was doing here, he was quoting the Old Testament. And I want to very quickly illustrate this. Come back with me to Psalm 82. We'll come back in a moment to John chapter 10. But look what he does here in Psalm 82. They're about to stone him because he says, I and my Father are one. And they said, well, you make yourself a God. And as soon as they said this, Jesus had them. Because he directs their attention now to a psalm that the Lord God had directed to them. So as you look down, Psalm 82, it's a condemnation upon the leaders. The kings and the priests, they are referred to as the Elohim. Psalm 82. Let's just read the psalm. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. So here Jesus is saying, your leaders, your kings and your priests were referred to as gods. How can you stone me by saying that I call myself a god? There are very prominent figures in your record, in the Old Testament record, that are called gods. Then he goes on to say, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods. This is what Jesus is saying. And all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So here then, Jesus is taking their minds. Very clever. He's taking their mind to Psalm 82, and he says, look, the kings and the priests were called gods. You can't stone me by saying I call myself a god. It's entirely acceptable. But the gods of Israel are known by their fruits. So this is why Jesus says in John 11, look at my works. He continues to say, look at my works. And what were the works, brothers and sisters? Look at verse 3. The works of the compassionate high priest are to defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and needy, to rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is why Jesus refers to them as his works. They are the works of a compassionate high priest. Look at the language here now. Verse 6. I have said, ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. What's that the phrase of? Who was the Most High God? It was the God of Melchizedek. And Jesus is saying, you, as the Elohim of Israel, you were associated with the promises of Melchizedek. But you have not... You have not defended the poor and fatherless. You've not done justice to the afflicted and needy. And so what's going to happen to you? You're not going to inherit the Melchizedek order. Verse 7. But ye will die like men. No everlasting covenant for them. And then look at verse 8. Arise, O God. Arise, O Elohim. Arise, O ruler. Arise, O mighty one. Judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So the king priest, who does these compassionate works of defending the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, who is he? Verse 8. He's a God. He's a God. So they couldn't stone him. They certainly couldn't stone him by calling himself God. So when you come back to John chapter 11, he says, look at my works. Look at the works. They are compassionate. I am the compassionate high priest. We won't turn to it. We'll just quickly go through the overheads here. This idea of the works is again picked up in John's Gospel. John chapter 14. And you'll see the linkages in John 14 verses 10 and 11 to Psalm 82 again. But Jesus in that psalm, in that chapter, in John chapter 14, when Philip asks him, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's making it abundantly clear that he is the cherubim. He is the way and the truth and the life. And upon this statement, the truth concerning the way back to the garden is firmly established. The cherubim, the priest at the garden, has now, in these words of John chapter 14, become the Lord Jesus. That responsibility has been handed to him. He has taken on that role. But he is compassionate. He is a picture of Melchizedek. Our minds go forward again. The first Adam sinned in the garden. But we now come to another garden with another temptation that would affect all mankind. Gethsemane. The word means in the Greek, the olive press, where our Lord was pressed so tightly that he sweated great drops of blood. Pressed so tightly that he could shine as the light of the world at Calvary. When we come to Luke chapter 22, our final reference here, when we come to Luke chapter 22, and you look at that lovely section from verse 40 to verse 44, with Jesus Christ in the garden, sweating as it were great drops of blood, falling down to the ground at the end of verse 44, we see Jesus here winning the battle with his mind in the garden. Remember the language of Numbers chapter 8 yesterday concerning the priests? That they were to war the warfare with their minds. And now Jesus Christ is going to slay the serpent. He was going to be nailed to the tree, a dead tree that was going to bring forth life. But he suffered not for his own sin, for he had done none. Unlike the first Adam who died so that he could be with his life in death, the second Adam died so that he could be with his wife forevermore. And throughout this great trial, he was thinking of others. Looking down, he saw his mother and John, the beloved. Behold thy son. And then he said, behold thy mother. He hung until his compassionate work was done. He is the cherub. He is the door. He is the tree. Then as our Lord died, the veil, the curtain that hung in the temple, embroidered with the image of the cherubim, which was guarding the way, was torn from top to bottom by the hand of God. It is estimated that the veil would have weighed between 4 to 6 tons. It was 40 cubits in length, over 60 feet, and 20 cubits high, which was 30 feet wide. It was the thickness of the palm of a hand. It was made up of 72 squares. They were joined together. It was so heavy that it required over 300 priests to move it. So it was impossible. It was impossible to get through. No man was worthy. No man could redeem of Isaiah 50. No man could get through. But finally, a man did. the new intercessor entered beyond the cherubim and received life forevermore, the first fruits of them that slept. And maybe now, brothers and sisters, we can begin to appreciate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the thief on the cross, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," because Jesus was moments away from entering into the garden.